We've been working our way in successive weeks, especially through Hebrews chapter 11. And so often Christians jump into Hebrews chapter 11 because it is such an inspirational chapter. It has such exhilarating language. The examples that are being held out for us are those from which we draw immediate strength. We see the names, we see the recitations of their deeds on behalf of the Lord, and we come to understand that these are examples we are to follow. But one of the dangers of Bible study, and in particular one of the besetting sins of evangelical Bible study, is the superficiality of it. And if we are not careful, we will turn Hebrews chapter 11 into something like a Hallmark Hall of Fame, when that's not exactly what it's about. The writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit at this point in his letter to warn the Hebrews. And of course, these are Hebrew Christians, Christians of a Hebrew background who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are in a church, perhaps in a city like Alexandria. And as we have been studying the book of Hebrews, we've learned so much. In particular, we have learned how the Holy Spirit would train us as Christians to read the Old Testament, which is exactly what is happening as the book of Hebrews unfolds before us. But it does come also with warnings. And of all the passages in Hebrews that are neglected, oft neglected, are these passages of warning, such as what comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. So before we move to Hebrews chapter 12, I want us to look back a moment at Hebrews chapter 10, where we see the context that led to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 32 of chapter 10, we read, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," and that's a reference to salvation. It's a beautiful picture of the regeneration that comes. Enlightenment has to come. We have to be able to see. It's often referred to by the scriptural word of illumination. What was dark to us becomes light. What was ignorance to us becomes knowledge. Who Christ is and what he means for us all of a sudden is revealed to us. This is enlightenment. And, of course, it's a word that is used elsewhere in this book as well. Now, one of the things that we see is that there are some who are enlightened, who come to, you might say, an intellectual knowledge of Christ, who are revealed not to be true followers of Christ. And this is the warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6. There are persons who can tell you everything about what is necessary for an orthodox understanding of Christ, but they're not Christians. There are those who can argue in theological detail, but they are not really believers. There is more than head knowledge than is required here. Now, there's not less than that. As Paul says in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's a necessary knowledge that is required to become a believer. You have to know the one in whom you believe, and you have to know what we must know about him, his death, burial, and resurrection, in order to understand why he and how he saves. But then we come to understand that there is this enlightenment that is necessary, and what we hope and pray for is the enlightenment that leads to salvation. You recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now, if indeed this is a congregation of Hebrew Christians, and we know it is because of the way the letter's addressed, and if it is indeed a city such as Alexandria, which is likely because you're going to have a city something like that in order to have a concentration of Hellenistic Jews to represent a congregation like this, then it's easy to understand how this kind of persecution could come. Just last night, I was reading a new encyclopedia of American religious history, and done by Columbia University, had different chapters. One of the chapters was Judaism in America. And one of the things that was very clear in this chapter is that the author, an historian, trying to speak about Judaism in America had to deal with the Messianic Jewish movement. That is, those who are Jews who've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ but want to maintain a tie to their Jewish heritage. And this is a matter of tremendous awkwardness because the non-Christian Jews then reject these Messianic Jews as Christians, as Jews. In other words, you're no longer a Jew if indeed you come to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That is not a 20th century phenomenon. That is a phenomenon of 20 centuries, going all the way back to the first century. That kind of persecution is already here. In John chapter 9, you'll recall, when you had Jesus who heals the man who was blind from birth, you'll recall that the opposition that came to Jesus then and to this man was in the context of the Pharisees already deciding that if anyone should confess that Jesus is the Christ, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, for a Jew to be put out of the synagogue, that is to be cut off from your own people. That is the kind of persecution that's being referenced here. When the writer of the book of Hebrews says, you remember when those days came after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. Also affliction. Sometimes being partners with those who treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Well, there's prison here. So evidently some of these saints were actually imprisoned for their faith. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I wonder how many of us would joyfully accept the plundering of our property for the cause of Christ, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Jim Elliot, a missionary martyr of the mid-20th century, had in his journal a statement that I first learned as a teenager and have never forgotten. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It comes directly from this passage. He is no fool who forfeits or gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. These Hebrew Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of their own property because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So this is where the word endurance begins to come in. You have need of endurance. Christ's people show themselves by their perseverance, by the fact that they are kept by the power of God, by the fact that they endure to the end. And warning upon warning has already come earlier in chapter 10 about those who turn back, just as there were warnings in chapter 6 about those who have tasted the things of Christ and then fall away. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes with confidence about the congregation. You are not those who shrink back. You are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Then come now the examples. This is the context then. We're not hearing about Moses and Abraham and all the rest of these just in order that we may have a warm feeling in our heart and such that we can kind of have a Christian form of baseball card so that we can look at our heroes and be very thankful for them. That's in the text, but there's far more in the text. These examples are to give us strength for the endurance to which we are called. If they endured by faith, then so can we. If they could obey by faith, then so can we. If they can do all of the things which are recorded here as are drawn from the Old Testament, and they did this by faith, then by faith we also can endure. And thus we go through the entire catalog as we did word by word and verse by verse through chapter 11. And we come to the very end where we read in verses 39 and 40, and all these, and going backward through the entire catalog, including many who were unnamed, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. See, that is one of the most crucial issues in the book of Hebrews. The theme of promise and fulfillment is one of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation. It is why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Time and again, we have to remind ourselves that the Old Testament is not God's plan A that failed in order that we go to plan B, the New Testament. God's plan from the beginning was the salvation of sinful humanity to create a people through the blood of his own Son to his everlasting glory. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was not plan A that failed. It's all one plan. But it was the preparation that was promise in order that the New Testament could come, which is fulfillment. And we were given that message already in the opening verses to the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is an absolute validation of the Old Testament. But verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So there is promise and there is fulfillment. And when we come to the end of chapter 11, we are told that all those who were honored, were detailed for us in Hebrews chapter 11, died without receiving the promise. They died before Christ, but they nonetheless were redeemed by the fact that they trusted in the Christ whom they had not yet seen. That is why we are told also in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's a very important principle. It's a very important principle. It's one we ought to keep in mind. It's one we have to nail down and have very clearly in our minds. How is it that the saints of the Old Testament were saved? And here's a problem. There are theological temptations here that are very dangerous. One is a theological temptation to say, well, evidently people are saved just on the basis of what they know, and in terms of how much they've responded to whatever light they have. That is not what is revealed here. As a matter of fact, that is a refutation of what is found in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then immediately Paul asks, but how shall they call upon his name? Well, they have to hear of him. And that's why in Romans chapter 10 you have that incredible logic. You know, if they are not sent, they will not go. If they do not go, the folks who need to hear will never hear. If they never hear, they'll never know. And not knowing, they'll never believe. They'll never call upon the name of the Lord. They will not be saved. There's nothing in the Bible at all that suggests that you just do the best you can with whatever light you have. Excuse me. We were discussing the theological traps into which you can fall if we don't keep a very clear biblical understanding of how the saints of the Old Testament were saved. The first trap is believing that then what we find is that persons just are judged on the basis of how well they do with whatever light they have. That's just not a biblical teaching. And the problem, by the way, is not that there's not enough light. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has revealed even his invisible attributes in the things that are clearly seen. The problem is our sinfulness. There is no sinful human being who is so spiritually perceptive that that fallen, sinful human being can reason without direct special revelation from the problem of his sin to God's provision in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That requires teaching. The second trap into which you can fall is one that is fairly more recent. And this trap has become much more a problem in the aftermath of the 20th century. Liberal Christian theologians in the aftermath of the 20th century came up with something called a two-covenant theology. The two-covenant theology is not the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in terms of traditional Christian theology, but rather a covenant with the Jews and a covenant with Christians, such that Jews are still saved by means of the system revealed to them in the covenant of the Old Testament, an everlasting covenant, and the Christians simply have a separate covenant. Now, let me just point out that Paul refutes that head on. The book of Romans could be read as one very long refutation of that argument. But if you want a short refutation of that argument, we just read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 says explicitly that they are not saved apart from us. There's one body of Christ, and all those who are the redeemed are in that one body of Christ. Now, Paul makes clear that those who come from Judaism will have a privileged place because we who are Gentiles have been grafted onto their tree. They have not been grafted onto ours. But those who are saved in the Old Testament are those whose faith is championed here, trusted God for the provision of Christ before he came. We have the opportunity now to trust in God's provision of Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, and now that these things are declared to us. In the book of Acts and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see this very clearly reflected in Paul's own testimony. When he speaks of being the apostle to the Gentiles, he makes clear that this can only happen after all the things that Jesus has accomplished for our salvation. Only after these things is salvation now declared to the nations. Salvation is promised to the nations through Israel in the Old Testament, but it doesn't happen until the Savior comes. And it is from the Jews that salvation comes to all the peoples of the earth, to all those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and these Hebrew Christians are the first audience to receive this letter. But this is written to the entire church. The Holy Spirit inspired every word of Scripture for the entire church. We need this. We are being told that for our endurance, we need to look to the saints of old in order to have our grounding, our encouragement, and frankly, some very, very substantial material about what endurance looks like. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A couple of things very quickly here. First of all, this is an athletic metaphor. Now, in the New Testament, there are several families of metaphors. There are agrarian metaphors found often in the parables of Jesus about sowing and seeds and farming. A sower went out to sow. A man had a field, and in it he found a treasure that was buried. This is growth that needs to come. The parable of the tares and the wheat. All these are agrarian metaphors, and a people who were constantly surrounded by farming could never get far from the knowledge of what these things would mean. There are military metaphors, another great family of metaphors in the New Testament. You have the great fight of faith. You have very clear references to the battle to which we are called. You come to the end of the book of Ephesians, and Christians are told to put on the full armor of God. Paul tells Timothy that the good soldier is the one who obeys his commander. So there's a whole family of military metaphors. But the Apostle Paul, who uses the agrarian metaphors a little bit, not too much. He wasn't a farmer. And so you find much more of the agrarian material in the teachings of Jesus than in the writings of Paul. But Paul was a Roman, and Paul understands two things very clearly. One is the importance of the games, and the other was the importance of the military. So you find far more military and athletic metaphors in Paul. Here in the writer of the book of Hebrews, you have a very clear athletic metaphor, which again indicates that he was probably first writing to a congregation of Hellenized Christians in one of the great cities of the empire, because the athletic metaphors made the most sense where the games were most prominent. In a city like Alexandria, for instance, that would be very likely. And thus you're called here to a great race. It's a great race that is contextualized in the kind of Greco-Roman games where you had a stadium, and the stadium is filled with the Old Testament saints. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Watching us run the race are those who have run the race before us. This is not merely a coliseum of spectators. This is a coliseum of enduring saints. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance at the end of chapter 10, endurance at the beginning of chapter 12. Endurance then becomes one of the central concerns of the book of Hebrews. We're coming to the last chapters of the book of Hebrews, and this is where his moral exhortation, his spiritual exhortation, is going to be most emphatic. And his most emphatic point is endurance. Now, chapter 12 begins with that word, therefore. And that's another reminder to us that when we look to the translation of Scripture and the organization of Scripture, we need to remember that every single word is fully inspired, but the chapter and verse divisions are put in by a printer. Now, they're generally very helpful to us. The chapter and verse divisions are put into the Scripture in 1551, 1552 by a Genevan printer by the name of Robert Stephanus. And we should be very thankful that he did. And this is one of the great achievements of the Reformation. The Reformation put the Bible in the hands of the people so that in the preaching of the Word, the people could have the Word and could read the Word as it was being taught and as it was being preached. And it would be very difficult to say, let's try to work our way about three quarters of the way through the book of Hebrews, find the word therefore, and that's where we're going to start this morning. No, so being able to say Hebrews 12, verse 1, is very helpful. But the writer of the book of Hebrews did not sit down with a piece of paper and write chapter 1, verse 1. That was put in later. And so when you see the word therefore, it's a very clear signal to us. You have to look backwards in the text. I often, in talking about this principle in the Scripture, point out that if a man and a wife wake up, get dressed, and face each other at breakfast, And one of them begins the conversation with the word therefore. This is not something new. This is the continuation of something that has been ongoing. You can't start a conversation with therefore. Therefore is the continuation of something. It's a very significant hinge word. And in this case, it is the hinge from the exhortation of these examples to the application in the life of the believer. Therefore, and then the instrumental comes next, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's already been said, that's been established. Now that we know that that's true, then what are we to do? We are also, that word also there is very important, let us also, which means following their example, lay aside every weight. That's what an athlete would do. And no athlete would intentionally run a race with weights. And the sin which clings so closely. Now, again, you look back to Hebrews chapter 10, there is a very severe warning about sin in the life of the believer, and particularly those besetting sins that prevent us from running the race, those sins that are described in such incredible, almost terrifying language as repudiating the blood of Christ and slandering the work of Christ. Here we are told that the one who runs the race sets aside the weight, sets aside the sin which clings so closely. Let's think about that for just a moment, by the way. One of the things that you find in Scripture is that language comes out of Scripture that becomes a part of our spoken language without many people even recognizing from which it came. There are people that are using scriptural expressions all the time, and they don't have any idea where it comes from because they don't know the Scriptures. But the Scriptures have become so much a part of our English vocabulary. Just last year was the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Bible. The King James Bible was translated by men who did an incredibly noble work. And they're in the Jerusalem Chamber and the House of Commons and the Houses of Parliament there in Westminster Palace. They worked. They first established the rules by which they would translate the Scripture. And if you've never read the introduction to the 1611 King James Bible, you've really missed something, because those Bible scholars there in the 17th century did their very best to translate the Bible accurately and fully. The rules they set down in 1611 would be very applicable to any effort to translate the Bible today. But in order to translate the Bible into the English, they actually coined phrases. They actually had to invent some words or use them in new ways. And the King James set the English language itself on a trajectory, because the King James was so central to the life of the English-speaking cultures for centuries that you just simply did whatever you could to learn the English language, knowing you were picking up an awful lot of Scripture, an awful lot of King James in so doing. Well, the word therefore is a very formal word. And we understand that it's used, if you're a lawyer, you're going to have a turning point in your argument, you have to use the word therefore. On the basis of the evidence that I've just deduced, you're going to have to come to the following conclusion, to which I will lead you. Therefore, we have that list. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us set aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That's that expression, the sin that clings so closely. Here is revealed to us one of the greatest and most horrifying truths about sin. It clings. And that's one of the great, great difficulties of the Christian life, is that we would like to be able to say that once we have come to faith in Christ, sin assaults us no more. It's not so. The Scripture never says that sin will no longer assault us. It never says that we'll no longer be enticed by sin. We are given tremendous warnings. We're given the honest example of the Apostle Paul in a passage such as Romans chapter 7. We are pointed to the victory which comes in Christ, fully in Christ, and only in Christ. But we are repeatedly warned. These are not hypothetical warnings. It's one of the most ridiculous and dishonest things you can do with the Scriptures. Look at a warning and say that's a hypothetical warning. The Holy Spirit would not trouble us with hypothetical problems, but only with very real problems, making the warnings equally real. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is very interesting, too. When I ran in the Olympics in 1984, See, already that's not plausible. You can realize that you can talk about watching people run a race. A few of us actually ran a race. Very few ever made an Olympic team. And in every event, there's only one who eventually wins. Only a bare fraction of people in the ancient world ran in the Olympic Games. It was such a minor fraction that it's hard to imagine that you could, in the ancient world, ever hope to meet anyone who would ever run in the Olympic Games. But there were local civic games, and like it is with us, you kind of go from the world games all the way down to the local middle school. But still, the vast majority of people are watching, not running, except in the Christian life, where it turns out that so long as we are alive, from the moment of our salvation until the moment of our death, it's as if a starting pistol has been sounded and we are running a race until we reach his end. Now, again, you find this repeatedly in Scripture. We're all in this race. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the end of 2 Timothy, I finished the race. That's what we want to be able to say. That is the picture of endurance. The Apostle Paul echoes it there. The writer of the book of Hebrews sounds it here. We endure to the end. We finish the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, now that raises the question. How are we going to run with endurance? Where does perseverance come from in the Christian life? How is it that any are left standing? Well, here's where we have to avoid superficial Christianity at its most dangerous. We do not finish the race because we are so good. We are so strong. We are so enduring. No, the Apostle Paul himself makes very clear that we're being assaulted every day. There is weakness that crawls into our bones every single day. We are less strong in ourselves every day if we're honest with ourselves. And it's not also because the threats aren't real. The threats are very real. The Apostle Paul, again, at the end of the book of Ephesians, tells us that we are not fighting only against flesh and blood. That'd be tough enough, but that maybe we can handle. We're fighting against principalities and powers, the spiritual realities. We're not up to this. Our endurance is entirely of Christ. The only way we endure is because we are his and he keeps his own. As Peter says, we are kept by the power of God. But that doesn't mean that we passively endure. Those saints of the Old Testament weren't honored because they were passive, but because they were active. They were faithful. Theirs was an active faithfulness, not a passive faithfulness. Well, we are called to a race that is an active faithfulness. Now, we're not called necessarily to the same kind of actions as those in the Old Testament, but rather sometimes even to something that is more difficult because it is that spiritual battle. It is sometimes a battle we fight, first of all, in the mirror, and then one we fight also in the larger world. So what will be the key to our strength? Verse 2 makes that clear. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, having just gone through that entire catalog, Hebrews chapter 11, which is a massive chapter, beginning with Abel and then ending with those unnamed who were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But we would assume that at this point, since we're surrounded by that great host of witnesses, that great cloud of witnesses, that we would endure, we're going to be told, by looking to them. That's not what we're told. That's not what we're told at all. Verse 2 says we're not to look to them. We're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, that's a crucial issue here. Christianity is not a cult of hero worship. Christianity is a faith that is centered in the singularity of Jesus Christ. We're not here because of Abel. We're not here because of Moses. We're not here because of Abraham. We're not here because of all those who were sawn in two and wandered the earth living in caves. We're here because of Christ. And the only way to endure is to look to Christ. We can be encouraged by that great host of witnesses, and we are. We can be encouraged by them, inspired by them, and we are. But the one who keeps us in the race is not Abel, is not Moses, is not Sarah, is not Abraham, it is Christ. Looking to Jesus. Now, who is he? He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The word founder there is very clear. It's already been referenced in the kinds of texts that we have seen, going all the way from Hebrews 1:1. Unto the present, he is the founder of our faith. He is the one upon whom it is founded. That's the better way, perhaps, we could think of it. And the perfecter of our faith, does that mean that he alone was the one who perfectly lived the Christian life? Well, no, that would be superficial. That's not what he's saying here. By perfecter, he means the finisher, the one who completed it. If you want to know when Christ's work was perfected, it was when he said, "It is finished." And when the Father honored his obedience by raising him from the dead, he is the one who has done all things needful for our foundation, for our salvation. He not only founded our salvation, he perfected our salvation. He effected our salvation. He accomplished our salvation. And this is the Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is where context is very important. Let me just admit that even without the context, Christians should be exhilarated by this passage. The context helps. And the context isn't something you have to go dig out of some archaeological textbook. The context is right here in the text. It is the context of the games. Why did the athlete run? Well, the athlete ran because of the prize at the end. Now, in the ancient Greek and Roman games, what was the prize at the end? Well, it generally was a laurel crown, not worth much, and then on the other hand, worth everything. Because in the ancient world, it was very difficult for anyone to become famous. Anyone who was not of noble birth or of massive inherited wealth or a great military genius and prowess to become well-known. But athletics was a means whereby you could become well-known. Where you could improve your standing, where you could enter a new realm of life if you were the champion. It's kind of that way now. There are an awful lot of people whose skill is athletic skill. That's how they end up on the front page of the paper. Well, it was that way then. And if you won the race, you got to sit up with the royalty. Now, if this was in Athens, then you were sitting up with the lords of Athens. If it was in Rome, then perhaps you got to go up and be seated, even if just for a few minutes, with Caesar. Christ endured the race for us, not because he was looking for monetary gain and not because he wanted to wear a laurel crown. He wore a crown of thorns. He despised the shame, which means he refused to see it as shame. He ran the race that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's one thing for the winner of a race to be seated at the right hand of Caesar. It's hard to imagine in the ancient world anything that could be any better than that. But we're not talking about the ancient world. We're talking about our world, and we're talking about a spiritual world, and we're talking about a race that's far more important than any race Rome ever knew. It is the race of endurance of the Christian life. And for our security, we are to look to Christ, who ran the race that was put before him for the sake of the joy of receiving the Father's good pleasure. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, you can look at that and say, what a place of honor. It is a place of honor. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that this is why God has so highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. But it's not just about exaltation. you realize that Jesus Christ is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. He holds us for the Father. He preserves us for the Father. He intercedes for us with the Father. Christ's work right now at the right hand of God the Father is just as necessary for our salvation as that work that he accomplished for us on the cross. Christ not only saved us, he keeps us. And because of that, we endure. To whom else would we look but Christ? And the passage takes us even deeper into how we are to look to him in the verses that follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the model of Christ set before us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Father, may the therefore at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 grasp our hearts in such a way that we realize that on the basis of what Christ has done for us, we are to look to him and him alone as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Father, we pray for endurance, not because of our power, for there is none such thing, but because of the power of Christ and in his power alone. And that's why we pray in his name alone. Amen.